Last week we began our second year of readings from the narrative lectionary, which tells God's story beginning with Genesis and this year concluding with Paul's letter to the Romans. The purpose of presenting one lesson or reading each week is twofold: to deepen our understanding of who God is and to grow in our relationship with God as disciples of Jesus Christ. Last week I asked you, what is the first book in the Bible? Genesis. Well, if you're Jewish, the first book in the Bible is the Torah. And Genesis is the first book in the Torah itself, but they regard it as the prequel, the introduction to the Torah, or the real story, beginning with the birth of Moses in Exodus and ending with his death in Deuteronomy. Yet Genesis is a book of beginnings. It is the beginning of the Torah. It is the beginning of the beginning when God created creation in its order. It is the beginning of humanity with the creation of Adam and Eve. It is the beginning also of sin and death, with the disobedience of the primordial couple and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and of course Cain's murder of his brother Abel. It is also the beginning of a new humanity and a new relationship with God based on covenant and promise. It's also the beginning of the destruction of a sinful earth by flood, the dispersion of humanity by language at the Tower of Babel, and, of course, the call of Abraham, who is the founder of a new humanity and the first patriarch of God's new people, the Jews, as God begins to reclaim and restore a broken world. As you can see in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, it is a drama in four major acts. Noah's story brought to close these 11 chapters that precede the call of Abraham and the beginning of a special relationship between him and his descendants and God. During these 11 chapters, the Torah gives prominence to four stories as examples of human responsibility, or really the lack of it, in their partnership with God and the work of creation. The first story we know is about Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit. They disobey, and once they have eaten the fruit, they discover their nakedness and shame. God asks them what they have done, and both say, well, the man says, the woman made me do it. And the woman said, the serpent made me do it. Both deny personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. The second drama is about Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Both bring offerings before God. Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not. In his anger, Cain kills his brother Abel. While Cain does not deny personal responsibility, he admits to the crime. He denies moral responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? The third story of Noah and the flood, last week's topic, if you weren't here, in which Noah does not save humanity but himself and his family. And in a way, we can't blame him, because God orders Noah to build an ark and then put in the ark himself and his family, his three sons, their wives and children, also animals of each species, male and female, and provisions for their trip, which will last over a year. However, the thing of it is, while obeying God, Noah doesn't think about the humanity that's perishing in this flood. He doesn't pray for them. He doesn't have compassion on them, much the way We might be the opposite in praying for those who are suffering from Hurricane Florence down south. So Noah fails the test of collective responsibility. The fourth is the enigmatic story of the Tower of Babel. The builders attempt to build a tower that will reach heaven. They're trying to be like God. Bethel is a failure of, Babel is a failure of theological responsibility because they do not respect God's authority or God's boundaries in heaven. They want to be like God. In fact, they want to rule, not God. So you can see here they fail in terms of theological responsibility. Now, the call of Abraham marks a real break in the Old Testament as well as the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters talk about the four major dramas and the four major types of responsibility. Here we have a new person in Abraham, and it marks a major change because the rest of the book of Genesis will be about the three patriarchs, actually the four, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, whom you will hear about next week. It distinguishes between the history of humankind and the history of Israel. Or to put it another way, between the history of curse and the history of blessing. Unlike Adam, Abraham will accept personal responsibility. Heeding the word of God, Abraham will set out on a journey to the promised land and future in obedience to God's call. Adam is exiled from Eden against his will. Abraham himself undergoes a voluntary exile, bidding farewell to that which is familiar and in search of the unknown. And he's guided by the voice of God. Unlike Cain, Abraham accepts moral responsibility as he will rescue his nephew Lot from war. He is his brother's, literally his brother's son's keeper. The very principle Cain denied. Abraham knows that we have duties, not only to ourselves, but also to others. Unlike Noah, Abraham accepts collective responsibility. He prays for the inhabitants of Sodom, even though he knows that the people of that place, that city, are very sinful and probably deserve their fate. But on the grounds that there might be someone who's innocent and righteous like himself, Abraham pleads their cause before God. They are not his brothers, but they are part of his species as a human being. Unlike the builders of Babel, Abraham understands theological responsibility, the duty of human beings to respond to their Creator and God's command, even if it requires sacrificing his only promised son, Isaac. Abraham does not build a tower to reach heaven, to be equal with God. His task is to obey the will of heaven on earth as he builds altars, not towers, to remind others of God's presence in that particular place. So you see, Abraham is a new human type, the person whose life is a response to the call of God, the model, the example of faith. Until now, with the exception of Noah, we have encountered human beings for whom God's command is a constant form of strength, constraint, which they want to break free from by violence, by disobedience, by the desires of the flesh, by hubris or pride. Abraham is different. For him, God's command is life itself. God speaks. Abraham listens and acts without resistance, without violence, without anger, without pride. With Abraham, a new faith is born. The faith of responsibility in which divine command and human faith meet to give birth to a new and blessed order built on the principle of righteousness and justice. With Abraham also comes a new sense of freedom. Not a freedom that we enjoy in a modern sense, the ability to do what we like, but in an ethical sense, the ability to choose what we should, to become partners with God in a just and gracious order. One leads to a culture of rights, the other leads to a culture of responsibility. For Abraham, freedom means responsibility. Abraham also is the recipient of God's promise and the father of a new people. The advent of Abraham is the turning point in God's story. The call to Abraham, "Leave your land and birthplace and your father's house," was a summons to chart a new and different path in the world, the most hopeful in human history. The best description of what Abraham will be doing is the title of Nelson Mandela's autobiography, The Long Walk of Freedom. Fundamental to the Torah are two freedoms, the freedom of God and the freedom of human beings. God is not an impersonal God. God acts not on the basis of necessity, but of choice, choosing to make humanity his partner in the work of creation and being with them every step of the way. God has endowed us too with choice. We have two choices: to choose between life and death, or to choose between blessing and curse. Abraham, the man of exemplary virtue and faith, is without a land and without descendants, both of which have been promised by God. On our bulletin cover is an image of today's passage, when God tells Abraham to step outside the tent and look up into the sky and see the stars, which are symbolic of his future progeny. Abraham is also blessed to be a blessing. He is the patriarch with a mission. He recognizes his role as God's partner in extending the Father's house to bless all people and nations, and to put God on display in such a way to attract those who are in need or estranged from God, so that they can experience restoration to God and God's house. It is no wonder that the Gospel of Matthew begins by identifying Jesus as the descendant of Abraham. When Jesus teaches all about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, he pictured it as the Father's house, where on earth and in heaven the will of God is done, like the prayer he teaches his disciples in that gospel. Like Abraham, we, the people of God, are beloved and restored by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Abraham's descendant, God's son. We have been blessed to be a blessing for others. Think about how you have been blessed and how you share your blessings with others in Jesus' name. We have been given a truly amazing privilege and responsibility to share through our actions and words the message of redemption and restoration that God offers to everyone in the entire world. So when you think about the call of Abraham and what I've said so far, listen again to how the Gospel of Matthew ends, with Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, telling his disciples and us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.